Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And our subject this evening is Seeking More of God's Glory. Well, last week we considered that shameful episode in Israel's history, recorded in the book of Exodus, that which was the forming, the creation, and the worshipping of a golden calf. And Aaron, he who is set up to be the high priest, anointed of God to take on that role, well, he was involved in it. And indeed, ultimately, it is because of him, it is down to him, it is his responsibility. He, in Moses' absence, Moses, of course, was 40 days and 40 nights on the mount, receiving the law of God. But Aaron was presiding in his absence, and he should have been a careful and considerate and responsible parent for the children of Israel, but instead he neglected his duty and caused the children of Israel instead to be abhorred, to be hated, as it were, or despised by God in the things that they did. And this is a terrible thing. Aaron, of course, taking responsibility, and that was made very clear in chapter 32. So the children of Israel have fallen. They who have seen such great blessings of God, they have chosen to worship a false idol in his stead. And of course we recall how Moses came down from the mount eventually after interceding for the people. He knew that they were caught up in idolatry. Even when he was on the mount, the Lord communicated that to him, and he interceded for the people. But when he came down and saw the extent of their rebellion and of their idolatry, and how they were naked, as it were, that's how the scripture describes them. They'd lost all sense of decency. They were lost in revelry. And well, when Moses saw that for himself with his own eyes, he was taken up with indignation, and he smashes the Ten Commandments under the Mount of Sinai. And well, he caused the golden calf to be melted down, and for the children of Israel to drink it, that great punishment, the bitter punishment, in order to help them to repent, and in order also to show the children of Israel that this God that they had worshipped was nothing at all, how easily it is torn down and melted down and consumed. And these things were very important lessons to us. But now we come to chapter 33, and this will in fact be our last study in the book of Exodus. But in this chapter 33, well, we see that there are consequences for the children of Israel as a result of their idolatry. There are consequences, and well, we see in effect the Lord withdrawing himself to some degree from the nation. Well, we read verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. God remembers the promise the covenant with Abraham, and he will honor it. Verse 2, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and so forth. And verse 3, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee. There is a withdrawing of God. I will not go up in the midst of thee. Yes, they will be preserved, the children of Israel. They will be protected from their enemies, from the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites. They will reach their final destination, the promised land. They won't be done away with. They won't be destroyed. But there is a withdrawing of God. Now it's no longer the cloudy pillar that leads them. It's an angel that leads them. I will send an angel before thee. God will still send protection. There will still be a blessing of God, as it were, upon the nation. But God himself, that very near presence of God amongst the Israelites, well, it will be removed to a degree. I will not be in the midst of thee, said God. And this is very sad. They will be preserved, and they will reach their final destination. But God himself, well, he has withdrawn himself. And this is made clear in verse 3, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And stiff-necked, well, that means they were a stubborn people. They were not teachable. They would not submit entirely to God. And these things are tragic, because it has led to the Lord withdrawing himself from his own people. And immediately, well, we see an application for us. What was true for the children of Israel can easily be true for us in this day and age. God can withdraw even from his saved people, even from those who are professing faith, who are born again. If we do something that displeases God, he can withdraw from us. He can create a distance between us. There are many churches where you see and you feel, certainly nowadays, that God has withdrawn from them. Many churches that were once thriving, that were once very blessed of God, well, now you attend them and you know that God has withdrawn himself, possibly because they have fallen to compromise, because they are guilty of some error in some way, an error of doctrine, false worship, liberal and modern worship that does not honor God. Maybe they've lost their evangelistic fervor. They're cold. They don't want to reach out to the community. They don't want to go forth and spread the gospel and share it with others. Well, these are clear commandments of God. And if we refuse to do these things and we grow cold on these things, then God will withdraw his blessing even from the churches. He withdraws his blessing. The Spirit will not be so pleased to move amongst the people. There'll be no growth in the church. There'll be no maturity in terms of spiritual maturity. There'll be weakness in the church. There will be many who will struggle with various issues. There will perhaps be a great dearth of conversions. Hardly anybody saved. Maybe the church will be reasonably full. Maybe the church will be quite popular, but there'll be hardly anybody who'll be saved. The Holy Spirit will not be pleased to do that if God has withdrawn. There may be one or two, and the church, well, it may not close outright. It may not be totally shut down. There will be a level of preservation, as there was for the children of Israel, but God in many ways will withdraw from them. And so we have to take these things into account, because we learn these things from the Old Testament account and the book of Exodus as individuals too. Not just the church generally, but as individuals, God can withdraw from us. If we're clinging on to some sin, if we have some favorite sin in our lives and we've refused to let it go for many years, well, God will withdraw himself from you as an individual. And that will be a very sad thing for you. You won't fall away from the faith. You won't ever be lost, of course not. You'll be preserved, possibly kept in health and in strength. Nothing calamitous will happen to you, but God will surely withdraw. Maybe your devotions will not be so sweet. Maybe your times in the Word of God will not be so rich. You'll feel that there is a distance between you and your God. Your prayer times will be affected. You'll try to pray, but it will be difficult. You won't be able to pray as long as you used to pray. You won't feel that nearness that you once did to God, that closeness to the Lord. And that is such a sad thing for an individual, to lose that closeness. That's when the prayer life starts to become a chore, when you lose that closeness with the Lord because of sin. Our sins create a distance between us and God. Sometimes our prayers are not answered as directly as they were before. I'm sure many of us have known times in our lives when we're walking with the Lord clearly and closely, and we see so many answers to our prayers almost on a daily basis. No sooner have we brought our petitions to God than we see results. But when we are at distance from God, well, the answers do come, yes, but they're few and far between. There is a distance now. God hears us, but it is as though he has withdrawn himself from us. There is a distance. And these things, well, they can take away our joy and peace to a great degree. And so we must think of these things, particularly if we're interceding for people, if we're interceding for somebody to be saved, somebody in our family or amongst our friends. Well, we must be sure that we are close to the Lord ourselves. If there's a distance between us and God, well, we can't expect great blessing in that sense. And this is the great tragedy with the children of Israel. They are preserved. God is still with them, but he is not as close as he ought to be. And they are not as close to him as they ought to be. And we have to examine ourselves because of this. A great tragedy, while I'm on this subject, is not so much that the distance exists, but sometimes people know that there is a distance between themselves and God, but they don't really care very much. That's a worse tragedy. If you are aware of a distance, you must make effort to close it up. Some people do not. Some people don't care about these things. They know that there is that distance, that lack of communion, but they think to themselves, well, it doesn't really matter, because God has saved me. God is kind. He'll preserve me. He'll make sure I won't fall into any great calamities. So even though my times of prayer are not as rich as they used to be, it doesn't really matter, because God is kind and merciful. So I don't really need to do anything to close that gap. There's a distance that exists, and sadly some people, well, they don't care about these things. Well, that's an even greater sin. That, well, for starters, that is the sin of mocking God, mocking the Lord, mocking his mercy and kindness. We're saying, as it were, that I will continue in my worldliness and in my compromise, but God is kind. He'll let me off the hook. That's mocking him. That's insulting him. That's saying, I'm not going to do anything to draw near to God or to obey him. You're making a mockery of the Lord, and you're also making yourself vulnerable to sin and a great fall. So these things are very important. We must take steps. If you know that there is a distance between you and God, you must take steps to close that distance. This really, as we go through the account, is what the children of Israel are aware of, and they attempt to draw near to their Lord once again. If we read from verse 4, and when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. And in verse 6, again it's repeated, and the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. Well, perhaps this is symbolic, taking off their ornaments, their jewelry, as it were, their riches. Perhaps it's symbolic because in losing God, they had lost their glory. And that is what it was a symbol of. We've lost our glory. We take off our ornaments to reflect that. We are nothing, as it were. We've lost our riches. And this was such a sad thing. That's how we ought to be if we have lost our communion, our sweet communion with the Lord. How horrified we would be if we realized that all our riches had gone, if we had a letter from the bank saying that all our savings have been wiped out by some financial crash, all the money in our bank account it's worthless because of inflation. How horrified and mortified we would be. But that's how we ought to be with the Lord. Our spiritual riches have gone. Our glory has gone if we do not have that close communion with God. Well, we think about these things. Do we think about them enough? God is our glory. It is that which makes us glorious, our relationship with God. If we lose the presence of the Spirit, well, then we lose our glory. The Holy Spirit works in us, the third person of the Trinity. If we are truly saved, God himself has come and made residence within us and makes himself known through the fruit of the Spirit and through our faith and so forth, through our patience, through our kindness, our gentleness. That is made known in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. But if we lose that, well, then we lose that glory. We lose that which makes us distinctive. We become just like everybody else, spiritually poor, just like everybody else. We lose our glory if we lose our communion with God. And this is something that we must always be aware of as individuals and as a church. By the way, we think of so many churches that have stopped preaching Christ and him crucified. Well, if you stop preaching Christ, you lose the glory of the church. And I've said this many times, the glory of the church, the distinctiveness of the church, is the message, Christ and him crucified. And the glory of the church is this message. When we preach Christ, when we speak about sin, when we speak about salvation, when we speak about the need of being born again in order to be saved, in order to save ourselves, as it were, from death and from hell, we must have faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But if we lose that message, well, we become just like everything else. So many churches nowadays, they just concentrate on charitable works, on helping people in the community and so forth. That's all they ever do. They don't really want to preach Christ. But if you throw that out, well, you lose the glory of the church. The church just becomes like any other charity. Becomes just like the rest of the world. It's lost its glory. It becomes just like everything else. So this is why we have to cleave to the preaching of the Word of God and the gospel in particular, the riches of His grace, His blood shed for us. This is what makes the church rich, and this is what we hold on to. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And verse 7, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation, the tent of meeting. Although this tabernacle is not the same tabernacle that we studied a few weeks ago, that hasn't been made yet. This is more like a normal tent, not with the fine linen and the gold and so forth. And you'll notice that this tent is pitched without the camp. The original tabernacle, the design given to Moses on the mountain, well, the camp was, or the tent rather, the tabernacle was to be in the middle of the camp, in the midst of the people. But this tent is without the camp, a long way from the camp, again communicating God's displeasure and withdrawing from the children of Israel. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Moses, well, as he goes into the tabernacle, verses 8 and 9, as he does regularly, all the people stand at their tent door and look after Moses. This is an attempt by the children of Israel to show their repentance, to show God that He is foremost in their minds. And verse 10, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. Now the pillar of cloud is not before them. The pillar of cloud is only obvious and visible over the tabernacle. And all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. Again, the people determining to honor God as best they can. And well, that is what we must do if we feel that distance with God. We must rise up and worship, seeking the Lord's face every day, thinking about His goodness and His kindness, reading from His word, and praying to Him and seeking His face in prayer. And that is a symbol of what the children of Israel are doing. But verse 12, Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in thy sight. Well, if we look back to verse 11, so I missed that verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Moses, well, he has a healthy, a good relationship with God. It may not be the case for the children of Israel, but it certainly is for Moses in verse 11. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face. Now, when we read face to face, it doesn't mean literally face to face, as it were. In fact, we read later on in the chapter, in verse 20, the Lord God says, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So it's not a literal face to face meeting. What it implies and communicates is that this is a direct communication by God to Moses. God does not come to Moses in a dream or in a vision, or by way of an angel, or so forth, Moses knows close communion with God. What this is communicating above all things is that this is a personal relationship with God. A personal face-to-face, that is what it implies. And well, of course, we know that this is so important, to have a personal relationship with God, to know Him personally, not just know about Him, but to know Him personally, and to speak to Him, as it were, face to face, personally, to look up to Him, our Father, and cry, Abba, Father, that close, intimate relationship. And that is what is most communicated through these things. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face. And then we read, as a man speaketh unto his friend. That personal relationship communicated here to us and emphasized. Well, does this not remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is how we have that personal relationship with God. We can only have a personal relationship with God through Christ. That's how we have friendship with God. If we don't know the Son, if we don't know Christ and have faith in Him, you can never know God personally. And that is very true. If you turn with me to the New Testament and the Gospel of John, chapter 15, this will help us in our understanding of these things. John chapter 15. And verse 12, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 15 and verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The Lord Jesus Christ, He identifies His people as His friends, His true people, as His friends, those whom He knows personally. Love is the great characteristic of that relationship. Ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we continually stress this. If you know God truly, if you are truly His, you love God. It's a relationship of love. We are friends in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is very important. And verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. If you know God truly, you will obey God. If you are truly the friend of God through Christ, you will obey. That is the nature of the friendship between us and God. And that is, I am sure, what Moses did in his approach to God and in his attitude to God. He did not just love God, he obeyed Him. In verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Friendship with God through Christ. Well, there are so many benefits. All things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Those who are truly saved, they have great wisdom. They have great understanding. They have great discernment. All things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. When you have a friend, of course, you know everything about them. You know how they think. You know how they act. You know what they like. You know what they don't like. That is what it is when you're truly saved, when you're a friend of God. You instinctively know these things. You instinctively know the will of God. But somebody who has not truly loved God through Christ and put their faith in Christ, well, they are not friends and they do not know these things. They struggle very much with these things, but these things are all presented to us. Christ stressing that friendship with himself and with the Lord. And well, it's seen as we turn back all the way back in Exodus and Moses. Well, of course, this is the same God whom Moses is relating to. Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead. But verse 13, and I must rush through this. Now, therefore, I pray thee, Moses is speaking to the Lord, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Well, Moses again is interceding for the people. He wants assurances that this nation will be kept and will be preserved. And verse 14, the Lord says to him, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. This nation shall be preserved, Moses. You can be at peace, you can rest. And verse 15, and he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Well, Moses states that this is the great distinctive of the nation, that God himself is with them. If God is not with them, he implies strongly from these words, well, it's not worth going anywhere. It's not worth, he says to God, as it were, it's not worth going to the promised land if you are not with us. It's not worth being a nation if your blessing is not upon us. This is the whole reason we have been brought out from slavery, from Egypt, to be thy people. If thou art not with us, well then, it's best that we're nothing at all, that we're not a people at all, because this is the very reason that we exist. And how much more ought we to be like that? Well, we very often pray in the evangelistic service on the Lord's Day. We pray for blessing upon the service. We pray, Lord, if thy blessing is not upon us, we meet in vain. There's no point even being here if thy blessing is not with us and upon us. And that is the great intention of Moses in speaking to God here. Heaven itself is not worth getting to if God is not there. If God is not in heaven in the eternal ages, if he has withdrawn himself, heaven is not worth going to. And this is so important in our thinking. God is our all in all and our glorious portion. We live for him, or else, well, we do not do anything at all. But, well, we look at verse 18 as I begin to draw to conclusion. Moses' words and request of God, verse 18, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Well, Moses, like any godly man, wants to know more of God. He already has close communion with God, but he wants more. He wants to know greater blessing, greater closeness, greater understanding. And this is a true sign of godliness. How much ought we to draw near to God in reading more, in meditating upon him more? That's a true sign of godliness. We can never get enough of God, as it were. That ought to be our great desire every day, that I want to learn as much of Christ as possible. I want to learn more and more and more. We've spoken about heaven already. But we know that in heaven, Christ, God, the eternal Godhead, will fulfill all our thoughts, will encompass all our thoughts, will forever be learning about God. Throughout all eternity, there will be no end to that. And so we start now. We don't seek to preoccupy ourselves overmuch with other things and be worried about missing out on other things. We desire to know as much about God as possible. And this is Moses' nature. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now, obviously, Moses does want some sort of manifestation, some physical manifestation, as it were, to be shown God's glory in that sense. God's glory. But God, well, replies to him in verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I will grant your request, Moses, he's saying in effect. And verse 20, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Well, of course, for God to show forth all of his glory, that would have been too much for Moses. To show Moses the essence of his divinity, well, that's impossible. Nobody can see God in that sense, not even the angels in heaven. No, the great divine nature, the essence of his divinity, it's from everlasting to everlasting. It cannot be contained. It cannot be seen in that sense. God is unique and God is glorious, and nothing and nobody can see the full extent of these things physically. And by the way, Moses, like all of us, are dust and ashes, as we considered on the Lord's Day morning. We are dust in his sight. For God to show forth, well, even a fraction of his holiness, well, it would consume us. God is a consuming fire, as it were. And while we think of the very end of time, the end of this world, when God will show forth his glory, what will happen? Well, the earth will be consumed. The earth and the heavens, they will be consumed with fire. That is when God will show forth his glory. So in order for Moses to be preserved in his life, as it were, God cannot show him the full glory and his divine essence. And he states this to Moses in verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. He asks Moses to go into a cleft of the rock, a fissure, or a crevice, or a crack in the rock, and he will cover Moses with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses, even though he did not get his full request, he did see the back parts of God. We're not told what that looked like in any way, shape, or form, possibly because you can't describe these things, these divine things, but I'm sure even seeing the back parts of God, that would have been very glorious to Moses. And well, I close considering this. In some ways, in this life, in this fallen world, in our fallen human nature, there is a sense in which we do only see the back parts of God. We know that in 1 Corinthians 13, there are those famous words, for now we see through a glass darkly. We only see through a glass darkly the things of God, the will of God, the intentions of God. So many things are a mystery to us. We don't have everything revealed to us. We're in the dark concerning many things. But there is a sense, equally, that in Christ Jesus, we do see God face to face, even in this life, not with our eyes, not literally, but by faith. By faith we see God face to face. We see God, we know him, we see his attributes, we see his righteousness and his holiness in Christ. We see Christ's sinless life. We see how he never spoke a word falsely, how everything was true and right and just. And we see his righteousness and his holiness. We see the justice of God through Christ. We see the justice of the law and Christ taking upon himself the punishment for our sin. We have some understanding of the justice of God, but of course we know his mercy and his grace through Christ. God has punished Christ so that we may have mercy, so that we do not face the punishment for our sin. Mercy is shown to us. That punishment is withheld, and we know his grace. We are freely forgiven because Christ has shed his blood. And of course, we see the love of God in all its fullness in Christ. We see Christ dying willingly on the cross, giving up everything to die for lost sinners such as we are, to die for those who do not deserve it. Yes, in a sense, we do see God face to face through faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the brightness of his glory. He is the brightness of his glory. Christ is the express image of his person, of God the Father, the brightness of his glory. Moses, well, God put his hand over the cleft of the rock, and Moses did not see any brightness. But we in this gospel age, through faith, we see the brightness of God's glory through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So what was denied Moses in the cleft of the rock, well, we know it, we see it, we experience it even now in this gospel age. And these things are glorious in our sight. Well, that is the end, as it were, of the book of Exodus. Many wonderful things we've considered, but may the Lord bless these things particularly to us, that we may draw nearer to our Lord. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord, we do thank thee that thou art the God who desires to draw near to us and calls us to draw near to thee. But, O Lord, we know that we are wayward at times, that we are distant because of our sin, because we have preferred sin over thee. O Lord, help us to repent where we need to repent. Help us to draw near to thee, for thou art our greatest friend. And help us to know and to seek after the fullness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, seeking thy face every day through thy word and in prayer. O Lord, bless us in all these things, we pray. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.